Sermons by Reverend Benjamin Morgan Palmer, Volume 1, Sermon 1, Certainty and Suddenness of God's Wrath, Job 36, verse 17. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke, and then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. These words form a part of Elihu's address to Job, after his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, had failed to convict him of guilt. He falls indeed into the same error with them in misapprehending the patriarch's true relation to God and in supposing him to be under the divine condemnation, with this difference, however, that they construed the extraordinary sufferings of the patriarch as punitive judgments and as furnishing evidence that he was secretly an unusual sinner in the sight of God, whereas Elihu founds his judgment upon what he considers the proud and rebellious spirit of Job under his afflictions. His principle is sound, and therefore, in the progress of his discourse, he lets fall many profound reflections upon the moral government of God, and his only error consists in the misapplication of these to the case of Job himself. Supposing, however, that his view of the patriarch's character is correct, the argument which he presents for humiliation and repentance is exceedingly cogent. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. The argument, you perceive, turns upon three points. 1. That there is wrath. 2. The suddenness with which this wrath overtakes the transgressor. 3. The hopeless ruin into which it plunges him. Let us consider these in their order. 1. Because there is wrath. The term wrath in the scriptures is used with almost technical uniformity to denote God's righteous anger against sin and the severe retribution with which sin will be visited hereafter. When we examine the scriptural representations of this wrath, there are four distinct elements which must be combined in any true or adequate conception of it. 1. It is the indignation of God against sin drawn to its extremity. In the original Hebrew, which, because it is a primitive language, has a material image in every word, which afterwards, by analogy, develops itself into a secondary and tropical meaning, the word which is employed is exceedingly emphatic. In its ground form, it signifies to be hot, as though Jehovah were burning with indignation, which streams forth like molten lava against the transgressor. So in our own Saxon, the word wrath is identical with the word writhe, where the strength of a given emotion is tested by the contortions of the body which it creates. And those who have written upon the passions define wrath as a violent and permanent anger, and they place it among the constant habitual affections of the soul, just like love or pity or benevolence. All the other terms with which it is interchanged in Scripture enforce the same idea. It is expressed sometimes by the word fury, as in the prophecy of Isaiah you read thus, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hands of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling, and wrung them out. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again." Isaiah 51, verse 17, 22. Then in the prophecy of Jeremiah, "Lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings." Jeremiah 4, verse 4. The same prophet says in another place, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, Take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it." Jeremiah 25, verse 15. The prophet Ezekiel says in like manner, "And I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy." Ezekiel 16, verse 38. In the book of Revelation also, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Revelation 14, verse 19. Superlatives, you perceive, are added to superlatives, as though human language were exhausted in the effort to express the energy of the thought. It is, so to speak, the anger of God brought to a white heat. 2. God's wrath springs from the necessary opposition of his nature to sin. God's character and his works, if described to us at all, must be described in human language. Yet all the terms which we employ are associated with ideas which we must carefully separate when we transfer those terms to God. For instance, the emotion of wrath, whenever experienced by us, is accompanied with turbulence and confusion of spirit, with disquietude, and corruption of sentiment, and we cannot more effectually separate all these associations from God than by remembering that his wrath springs always from the necessary opposition of his holiness to sin. So that with God, wrath is not a simple emotion, dissipated in the very exhibition of it, nor is it simply the opposition of his will, which might be supposed to be arbitrary, but it is the necessary antagonism between his nature as a perfectly holy being and sin in every possible manifestation of it. God's wrath, therefore, is always constant and equal, however it may be intermittent in its display. 3. God's wrath always takes the form of a judicial decision and is rendered against those who have undergone a fair trial. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3, verse 36. To eject the Lord Jesus Christ exposes the sinner to the pressure of this divine wrath. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Romans 1, verse 18. And still further, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile." Romans 2, verse 8 and 9. Now these passages all imply a standard of character and a rule of conduct by which men are tried. In the beginning, when God first created us in his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, the race enjoyed a fair probation of law through their representative and head, the first Adam. And then when man sinned and was brought under the curse, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So that wherever the gospel makes these offers of eternal life, there is also a trial of grace. The wrath of God, therefore, is not merely the indignation of a being who in his essential nature is perfectly holy, but is the indignation of a being who sustains to us the relation of a moral ruler and judge. 4. This wrath vindicates all the divine perfections, and all the resources of infinite power and majesty are brought in to enforce it. There can be no greater or more fatal fallacy than to separate between the attributes of God and bring them into collision with each other, as when we speak of God's mercy being against his justice, or his goodness arrayed against his truth. All these attributes are necessary to the perfection of his character, and they must all concur in our conception of God, just as the colors of the spectrum unite in forming the beautiful light which we behold. Though we may, for the purposes of science, separate that white light into the respective rays which in their combination produce it, and though we may in like manner separate between the perfections of the deity, in order that we may particularly examine this attribute or that attribute, yet it is the holiness of God expressing itself under different forms, and they are all equally necessary to him. It is an error, even in our imagination, when we single out particular attributes of God as being especially dear to himself. For example, when sometimes God's mercy is represented as being his darling attribute, why, my hearers, the mercy of God is no dearer to the divine heart than his justice or his truth. And the fearfulness of that penalty which finally overtakes the sinner is that, when it is inflicted, all the attributes of God enter into it. And however these may be held in abeyance during the term of his patience and forbearance, they all equally leap forth from the bosom of the cloud and pursue the transgressor. Therefore, when the sinner is at last banished from the presence of God, it is a decree pronounced just as much by the mercy of God, by the love of God, or by the goodness of God, as it is pronounced by his justice, or his holiness, or his truth. All these perfections, being equally expressed in the law, are equally committed to its guardianship. And in the day of final reckoning, when God discloses his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, it will be found that all his resources of majesty, of power, and of glory are brought forth to enforce the penalty. Combine then these elements, and you have a scriptural conception of the wrath of God. Ah, how terrible is the wrath of a man, simply because of the powers of thought, of feeling, and of will which he is able to throw into it. How much more terrible the wrath of God when we consider the breadth and the depth of his infinite nature. This leads us now to consider the second term of Elihu's argument. 2. the suddenness with which the wrath descend upon the transgressor at the last, lest he take thee away with his stroke. As to this, there are two things to be considered. One, this suddenness arises from the limit which God places upon his own patience, which is suddenly reached. Just as there is a time appointed to man upon the earth, beyond which boundary he never shall pass, so is there allotted to every man a day of grace. To each, just so many offers of mercy, and not one more. Just so many warnings addressed to the conscience and the fear, and then all warning ceases. Just so many strivings of the Holy Spirit, and then that blessed agent wings his flight, saying as he goes, Ephraim is joined to his idols, let him alone. In the majority of cases, through the reach of divine forbearance, this day of grace extends over the day of life and terminates at the moment of our departure from earth. But in many other instances, the day of grace terminates long before the hour of death. Then the sinner is either permitted to drift away upon the current of his own appetites and passions, as a man is borne away upon the irresistible current of a stream, or else he is abandoned to some fatal delusion, which wraps him up in its folds and effectually blinds him against the light of the truth, or else God gives him over to absolute indifference and unconcern, which is never perhaps broken and may not be even disturbed. And what immensely aggravates the evil and the danger is that we may approach that moment of our destiny without the slightest intimation of providence. Just as when a ship upon the broad ocean crosses the equatorial line which separates two hemispheres, the keel is actually upon and passes it before it is known, so the sinner drifts upon the current of life and comes unexpectedly up to the very moment of his destiny, when God's patience reaches the limit that his own sovereignty has assigned, when God lifts his hand in righteous anger and says, let him alone. Though the sinner may be in the vigor of life, from the moment of the Spirit's desertion, he is hermetically sealed unto the damnation of hell. In the next place, this suddenness is illustrated in the way in which death ordinarily approaches the wicked. In some instances, how suddenly are they smitten down and pass into the eternal world without knowing the shock by which they were precipitated into it. Or if the conflict should be fierce between life and death, how often are those the moments of derangement and madness, when the reason is unshipped and man has no power whatever to give direction to his own thoughts? Or else fierce pains rack the body, which effectually disable him from reflection, and he can only think of the torture which he endures and long for the repose which the grave will bring. Or else these pains are lulled by opiates which can bring ease to the body, only by drugging the reason and the conscience, so that they are incapable of action. Or else the natural love of life and the aversion to the thoughts of death and the instinctive principle of hope lead the man in his desperate illness to put off from him the unpleasant thought until the appalling moment when death is actually upon him and he is destitute of power to spring aside. Or else God's Holy Spirit takes his flight, and the sinner, though approaching his doom, is just as insensible to all that it imports to him as in the days of health and of gaiety. And so he passes on in his apathy and in his indifference, only to have it broken by the actual experience of the doom upon which he enters beyond the grave. Ah, how true in one or another of these forms does the declaration of Elihu hold, because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke. 3. The third term in the argument is the hopeless ruin into which the sinner is plunged. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. It must be so if you consider, 1, that this wrath does not expire by its own limitation. If it were an arbitrary opposition of God to sin, it might be as arbitrarily abandoned. If it were a mere emotion into which the divine nature breaks forth, as we say, we might suppose that emotion to expend itself. But ah, if this wrath of God springs from the essential opposition of his very nature to sin, then there is the same reason for its continuance as for its commencement. As long as sin remains, so long must the opposition of God's nature to it abide. And therefore it is that through all eternity it must abide upon the transgressor when he is finally banished from God's presence and from the glory of his power. 2. This wrath must be perpetual because it is in the nature of a judicial decision. It is rendered under the operation of strict law. The party upon whom that wrath is launched has experienced a fair trial under law, which expresses its majesty and enforces its authority by pronouncing the sinner's doom. So long, therefore, as the law remains, the penalty which enforces it must abide, and there can be no change in the law until there is a change in the character and nature of that God upon which it is founded. 3. Again, this wrath must be perpetual, and the ruin into which it plunges the sinner hopeless, because there is nothing expiatory in the sufferings which he undergoes, and nothing which can possibly change his character. The sophistry is strange by which men come to think that there is anything expiatory in the sufferings which a wicked man endures. Why, if these are the necessary results of his own crime, must they not abide along with the crime itself? Given the continued existence of the cause, must you not have with it the continued existence of the effects? Given the abiding fountain, must you not have also the continuous outflow of its streams? There can be nothing in the sufferings experienced by the lost hereafter which can change their character, because in these they have a continued exhibition of the tremendous holiness of God, and every side of that holiness but the more inflames their anger. Observe that this antagonism between holiness and sin is reciprocal. It is not only true that God is opposed to sin and to the sinner, but it is equally true that the sinner is opposed to God and his holiness. It is not a whit more true that the holiness of God drives the sinner away into everlasting banishment than it is true that the sinner, by the force of his own sinfulness, recedes from God and gravitates deeper and deeper into that pit which is bottomless. The repulsion is mutual between the holiness that is in God and the sin that is in the transgressor. And in their mutual operation, they continue to widen the distance between God and the soul that is condemned. Every exhibition of the divine holiness only draws out the resentment of the sinner and fastens upon him that habit of feeling, and makes him more and more and more to the end a transgressor against the law. There is no help for the sinner when this wrath takes hold upon him, because there is nothing expiatory in the sufferings which he undergoes, and they have no sort of influence in softening or changing the character of the transgressor himself. Just because the soul sins on forever, forever turns away from God and from his holiness, therefore it is that the wrath must continue to be poured upon it for these repeated transgressions forever and forevermore. 4. And lastly, this wrath must abide upon the transgressor because there is no dispensation of mercy beyond the grave. How can there be? Is there any better sacrifice to be offered than the one perfect sacrifice offered up once for all upon Calvary? Can there be found through all the universe, in heaven above or on earth beneath, any other being superior to God's own Son, when he took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross? No, my hearer. God brought out from his own bosom his own Son, and offered him up freely for us all, and never throughout all eternity will he disparage the value of that atonement already made for sin by one solitary offer of pardon to the transgressor grounded upon any other sacrifice. How perfectly true this declaration of Elihu in the text: "Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee." My hearers, there is no argument which ought to be more resistless when addressed to the conscience of the sinner than the argument of the text. And yet there is none against which the sinner braces himself with a stronger determination. It touches the depth of his pride, and he rises in that pride, proclaiming even to God that he will not be awed by any exhibition of his power into submission to his authority. For this reason, I have sought today to direct the argument not to your fears, but to your reason. Avoiding the language of passion and all vehemence of speech, I have sought to address the appeal which Elihu makes in the text to your calmest thoughts. A well-constituted mind can take no pleasure in handling rashly the thunderbolts of the great Jehovah. And we instinctively recoil when a being who is himself a sinner feels competent to assume judicial functions and, in the name of the terrible God, to thunder his anathema against sinners like himself. Surely no man who has the love of his fellow man at heart can experience the faintest pleasure in dwelling upon these hard aspects of the truth. It was an exact expression of this Christian sentiment when McShane on one occasion said to a brother who had preached upon the terrors of the law, "My brother, Did you preach them in love? Says the great apostle, by the terrors of the Lord we persuade men. When faithfulness to God's truth brings me to these aspects of it, I never desire to dwell upon the details of God's wrath or, by the aid of human imagination, to present them so before the mind as to appeal simply to the instinct of fear. I desire rather to address the great consideration to your honest reason and to your calm judgment. For, O my impenitent hearers, the commonest prudence dictates to you to foresee danger, and if it exists, to provide against it. And it is only the spirit of utter recklessness that can induce any man to close his eyes against such as are real and actually impending. If there is a God, and that God be infinitely holy, it behooves me to know it and to propitiate his favor. If I am a sinner, lying justly under the condemnation of the law which I have broken, it is the climax of folly for me to ignore the reality of my guilt and the effect of my condemnation. If there be wrath, and that wrath be, as the text declares, remediless, it is a truth which I am personally and practically concerned to the last degree. And yet, I am no more concerned with all these immense propositions than is every hearer who is listening to the sound of my voice. Why should you treat them as fictions? Why should you pass by these statements in which your own personal destiny is involved as though they were but the dreams of an enthusiast? That is all I have to say in reference to the matter. I ask you just to consider the doctrine of the text and to consider it with a purpose to settle the points that are involved. If there be no God, why then drift on as you are going? If there be no law which will finally put its arrest upon you, and no day of judgment, and no throne before which you must stand, well, then I suppose there is little better for a man to do than to eat and drink, to rise up and play, and enjoy the slight pleasures of this fleeting life as long as they last. If God be no judge and has no wrath which he finally will display against the guilty, then you can play with his terrors just as you play with the light of the sun and the air which you breathe around you. But, O my hearers, if God will sit in the person of his own Son upon the judgment throne and bring every soul before his bar, and pass upon every thought and upon every act and upon every word, so that no idle word that man has spoken shall escape the scrutiny of that day, then I affirm that the commonest prudence dictates to you that you shall adjust your quarrel with God before the adversary takes you in hand to inflict the wrath which you have justly aroused. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish by the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Psalm 2, verse 12. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Matthew 5, 25 and 26. And now, my dear unconverted friends, when that God who is so inexorable in his justice has himself wrought out a perfect redemption, has laid our iniquities upon his own Son, has made him to be sin for us that knew no sin, shall it be said that you and I, who know it, who have known it all our lives, have known it only to despise God's forbearance and to reject his offers of mercy? And that with the alternative placed before us, we have deliberately, through our own choice, made our own bed and drawn upon ourselves the vengeance of divine wrath? Oh, you will be speechless, I warn you, at the last when you stand before that bar. Every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world will become guilty before God. For life and death were placed evenly before you, and you were 1,000 times by the word and by the spirit who inspired the word, solicited to make a wise choice between the two, and you chose death rather than life, and made it your portion in eternity. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke, and then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. The following lines from the pen of the late J. Addison Alexander touch with fearful solemnity the theme of the preceding discourse, and are therefore appropriately appended. The doomed man. There is a time we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of man to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. To pass that limit is to die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye or pale the glow of health. The conscience may be still at ease, the spirits lithe and gay. That which is pleasing still may please, and care be thrust away. But on that forehead God hath set indelibly his mark, unseen by man, for man as yet is blind and in the dark. And yet the doomed man's path below, like Eden, may have bloomed. He did not, does not, will not know, or feel that he is doomed. He knows, he feels that all is well, and every fear is calmed. He lives, he dies, he wakes in hell, not only doomed, but damned. Oh, where is this mysterious bourne, by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How long may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end, and where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the skies is sent, ye who from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart.